Matthew chapter 6. And so be turning there if you would. And while you do so, let's be reminded that the overall theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom. That is a kingdom, as we've taught before, that's a dominion or a reign, as Romans 5:21 tells us, a reign of grace, grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a spiritual kingdom inhabited by spiritually born-again children. So, if we're to exist in this kingdom, it is to exist in another realm, so to speak. It is, that is, based upon having been given another life, spiritual life. Now, as we begin chapter 6, it's this same reign of righteousness that Christ continues to expound upon. We saw in the latter section of chapter 5 the extent of the perfect righteousness that we must possess. That is, the absolute perfection, see, that is required for any to enter into the presence of a holy God. That is, the righteousness that we must have is one that is imputed, or that means judicially charged or reckoned to the account of all the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They have a perfect righteousness, but it's one they had absolutely no part in producing. And specifically, this righteousness, it speaks of the finished accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in his death on the cross, where there he was a substitute and a representative for all those sinners that the Father had chosen and given to him from eternity past. Their sins were laid upon him. They were charged or imputed to his account, and in his death he paid the penalty in full due for all of their sins, putting them away forever. And God judicially reckons, imputes, or charges to them righteousness. That is the perfect satisfaction that Christ made before God's holy law and justice by his perfect obedience even unto death. That is, obeying the law and precept, and in his death, paying the penalty that was due unto sins. Now, in chapter 5, we saw the extent of the righteousness required for entrance into the kingdom of God. And it was summarized there in the verse preceding our passage for today, the last verse of chapter 5, verse 48, when he says, "Be ye therefore perfect." And that speaks of the perfect righteousness that's required for entrance into his kingdom. That's what it must measure up to. How much must it exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? He says, he summarizes in verse 48, "Be perfect." Well, that brings us then to chapter 6. And here our Lord continues consistent with the theme of his sermon. That is, majoring on the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. But in this passage here, Christ begins to address, I think, the area where we're most prone to be deceived. And I'm speaking of the deceptiveness of religion, particularly that which comes in the name of Christ, but actually is a denial of Christ. And here's how it denies Christ. Religion that comes in his name but denies him does so because it perverts the scriptures consistent with our preconceived notions. It does so by denying God's way of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom. And it does so in its evidence by its insistence that salvation is not based entirely, not solely upon Christ, not upon his person and finished work alone, but at the cross of Calvary here, but it involves believing that there's some contribution that must be made from the sinner in order to procure their own salvation. So Christ begins to discuss religious duties and activities here in chapter 6. And he sets forth how we are to determine whether or not these efforts to obey, whether they are acceptable before God or not. And he does this by making a contrast. And the contrast isn't based upon the differences in the outward activities or the outward performance of these religious acts. In other words, it's not based on how much you give, how much you pray, how often you give, how often you pray, and so forth. But rather, He directs our attention to the heart of the matter, to the motive behind that which we do. And in these verses, we'll see Christ expose, listen to this now, the sinfulness that is inherent in the performance of religious activities. And listen, it's a sinfulness that's inherent in the performance of religious activities and duties by all of us prior to God-given spiritual life. Christ goes right to the heart of the matter, the motive, as he sets forth in his sermon how we are to examine our own religious motives to see whether our participation springs from the proper motive. You know, there's two motives that we should be looking for as we study this morning. One is the motive of merit. That is, finding merit within. And that's characteristic of the religion of works. Whether that merit is aimed at gaining favor before other men, or gaining favor before God, or both. Or alternatively, it's from the motive of grace and gratitude. And that's characteristic of the gospel of the kingdom. That is the true religion of grace, where all merit is properly assigned to the finished work of Christ and nowhere else. So this morning in these verses, we're going to see Christ bring our attention right down to the heart of the matter. And that's the title of today's message, The Heart of the Matter. Christ penetrates, see, to the heart of the matter, to the motive here in chapter 6. And he does so by addressing three specific religious duties that we're going to look at. They are the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. And I think it'll be useful if we'll consider these three specific religious duties in a broader sense. And here's how. Considering, I want you to think of how all of our religious duties, our works of religion, our efforts to obey God, they all might be typified by one of these three areas. Think of it this way. Almsgiving, see, it typifies those works that are aimed outward at our fellow man. They're acts of charity or mercy and compassion toward our fellow man. Prayer, it typifies that which is directed Godward. And fasting typifies those things that are focused inward. And I'll put it this way. They fall in the category, those things that are acts of self-denial or self-sacrifice in devotion to God. So I'll direct your attention now to the Word, and I'm going to just simply comment on this passage as we proceed through it. So look with me there in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. Where we read, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Christ begins right away and he says, listen, take heed. And I think this is applicable to all of us, even to believers. You see, because of our remaining sin, when we get to the heart of the matter, to the motives, and examine our motives, we'll see that as sinners, there's really no such thing as a pure motive behind anything that we do. Look, even our best well-intentioned efforts, they're tainted by our remaining sin. And it's going to be like that throughout our lifetime. And when he says, take heed, the suggestion, see, is that as sinners, we're in great danger of erring in what he is about to say. So let's take heed. Some suggest here in verse 1 that when he says the doing of alms, that it should be considered in a more general sense as meaning the performing of any works of righteousness, any efforts, religious efforts of obedience that would include the giving of alms, prayer, fasting, and so forth. And some suggest that's how we should take the reading of verse 1 in contrast to the same wording that's used in verse 2. Because there in verse 2, it is speaking specifically about charitable giving to the poor when it talks about giving alms. So I just share that with you as a matter of interest, and I think that may well be the proper interpretation, but I'm not certain of that. But what I am confident about in this context is that as sinners, we absolutely have every reason to obey this command, to take heed, to really look at all of our acts of religious service. That is to examine and confront whether or not we do what we do to be seen of men, or to what extent we may do that. And I think it's important, because look what Christ said. He said, if that's your motive, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. That's serious. And I believe the sense of this is that if the primary motive behind your religious activities is to be seen of men, then he's telling you, you've no warrant to consider yourself a citizen of this kingdom at this time. So let's read on there, where in verse 2, he is definitely addressing those works which are typical of works that are directed outward toward our fellow man. And he does it by specifically talking about the giving of alms. He says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, alms refers to charitable giving, primarily to the poor or needy. And the case is often made that the giving of alms really refers to any compassionate acts of charity or mercy, including giving in support of a true gospel ministry. The sense of that Greek word there, it carries the connotation of giving to the needy in an act of compassion and mercy. So to the extent that we support a true gospel ministry designed for the not only the physically needy, but the spiritually needy, I think you can certainly make that case and extend that concept of almsgiving to that. But look, our natural conscience tells us that we should give to those who are less fortunate, who cannot help themselves. And not only that, the giving of alms, see, was prescribed under the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses. And the general principle of giving alms, it's set forth in the Scripture as a byproduct of God's grace. That is the principle that we should all give to the needy, to address their needs, whether physical or spiritual. As Proverbs 3:27 instructs, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. So, as we see in Matthew 6 here in the text, it's presupposed that all who profess Christ, all who profess faith in him, that they will give. Christ takes it for granted that these disciples and others who are listening to him as he delivers his sermon, that they were in the habit of charitable giving. That's not the issue. That's not even in question. See, we should all give. The issue is the heart of the matter. That's what he's talking about here. Why do we give? Why do we extend any act of mercy or compassion to our fellow man? What is our motive? Now, from what I could tell in my study, these hypocrites here that he mentions, they did not literally sound a trumpet before they went to give their alms, but rather Christ is illustrating that the desire to be recognized and receive the glory of men by these was such that they might as well have done so. They may as well have had a trumpet sounded to announce their benevolence, to be sure that it would be noticed by other folks. Now, if you know human nature, you know that recognition is a powerful motivator. I don't know if any of you have been involved in any fundraising. I'm sure most of you at least have been solicited by someone doing some fundraising. But you'll know that the appeal when people are raising funds for good causes, it almost always involves the publication of the names of those who contribute to the cause. If you give a token amount, they may list your name as a donor or a patron. But boy, if you give a little bit more, you're a silver level giver, a gold level giver. You're a platinum level, diamond level contributor. And listen, it works. That's a testimony of the fact that men and women act to receive the reward of recognition among our peers. And to the extent we give for that reason, that is the reward. No more and no less. And so it is with our acts of religious charity. When Christ said, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward," he's indicating that's it. It's a reward, see, to receive the praise and honor of men, an earthly reward, an earthly treasure. But he's saying that's it. That's all the reward they'll get based upon that motive. Now, verse 3 says, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Now, some think that verse 3 is just a repeat or a repetition of the thought there given in verse 2, that we're not to give charitably in order to be seen or of men or gain the applause of our fellow man. But I think verse 3 carries it deeper. Look what he said. He says, "Don't let your own left hand," he says, "thy hand, know what your own right hand," thy right hand, "is doing, so that your giving will be in secret." And I think here he's commanding us, as he not only as he did in verse 2, don't do these works of religion in order to be seen of men, but he's saying, don't get any self-satisfaction within in the performance of those good works toward our fellow man. And now we're getting down to the heart of the matter. You see, this exposes how our very best motives for obedience, they are tainted by who and what we are, sinners. So as you examine this, if you take comfort and assurance from reflecting upon something good that you did, then he's saying here, take heed. And you know, we really should take heed, because that kind of thinking may border on actually finding merit in that which you've done. And if you can find merit before a holy God based upon anything produced by you, in you, through you, even if you think God was the one that enabled you to do that. And look, God the Holy Spirit does direct and guide us to do those things. But if you find merit there, then know this, you've yet to see the perfection that a holy God really requires. Or you know there's no merit there. Or else you've yet to see the reality of your own sinfulness, of how far short you really fall of that standard. And in reality, if you've missed one or haven't seen that yet, you haven't seen either, most likely. You see, as self-centered creatures, we're always attuned and we're attracted to act in ways that make us feel good about ourselves. You know, the bookstores and libraries, they're full of books and writings on the value of high self-esteem. And you know, when you do something good, doesn't it make you feel good about yourself? It does me. And listen, you might even feel good about yourself if you've done something that nobody else even knows about. In fact, we may have more pride, or just as much, maybe more, if we do something in secret that nobody else knows about. We can take even more comfort in thinking that that has some sort of credits, something of value, something of merit, potentially even. Well, I'm not doing all this just to beat us all up this morning, but we do need to continually recognize our sinful nature for what it really is. You can see, because there's great value in that. It'll point you to the righteousness outside of yourself. You won't be looking for one in here. In light of the purity and the perfection that characterizes the righteousness of God's kingdom, the one we must have, it's helpful for us to get to the heart of the matter as well and see how anything that is produced by us, it has absolutely no meritorious value, not before God. Because, see, it falls so short, tainted, as it always will be in this life, by our remaining sin. So look, no works of righteousness that we might produce, none of them are acceptable acts of obedience before God, except and unless they be made so. Not by how well we perform them or how often we perform them, but made so based solely upon that perfect righteousness that's wrought out by a suitable substitute, one who can deliver perfection and did. You see, except we be one with him, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, accepted in the beloved, That's the way our works, our efforts are accepted. It has nothing to do with the quality, frequency, or anything about those things that we do in obedience to God the Father. Now, I think it's important that we understand when Christ says that thine alms may be in secret, that in the context here, keep in mind the emphasis is on the heart of the matter, penetrating to the motive. And it's important to keep that in view so we're not tempted to misconstrue what is being taught here. He isn't legally forbidding any giving that might be recognized by men. You see, some might be tempted to use such an interpretation to justify hoarding what they have under the guise that since others might find out about it, I just won't give anything. And you can see the foolishness of that reasoning. Yes, that's very convenient and self-serving to us. Again, the beginning phrase, when thou doest thine alms, shows that Christ is taking it for granted that the charitable, compassionate extension of mercies to others is being done. To misapply that, it'd be like someone saying this, I'm going to quit going to church and forsake the worship services, you know, because I wouldn't want anyone to think that my faithful attendance here was some sort of legal act that I think has any merit. And you can see that such reasoning there would amount to, that's just a convenient twisting of the scriptures to fit our natural and sinful preferences. Look, as we're about to look at, the Lord looks on the heart and he knows us. We might soothe over our own conscience with such reasoning, but God knows us, and we can't get away from that. And Christ is telling us here, though, he's not talking about what you give, how you give, how often you give. He's talking about the motive for which you give or by which you give. You notice he says that the Father which seeth in secret, who knows all things, see, including our motives, it says he shall reward thee openly. I'm reminded of what our Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. He said, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You know, we can fool one another, but there's a judgment to face, and we can't hide from God. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows them better than we know our own. The Lord looks on the heart. Now, when he says there, he mentions that he would reward them openly. I believe that refers to the judgment, when all things will be brought to account before angels and men, the scriptures tell us. When God in his gospel, see, shall be vindicated, as it tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is indeed Lord. Then all shall know, see, that his one way of salvation, conditioned on Christ alone, that it was the truth, and that all who were found in him, all who had been brought to trust in Christ alone, so as to find all their merit before God to be based upon a righteousness they had no part in producing, but one that was imputed, charged to them. Well, then I believe their heavenly citizenship and the magnificent inheritance that awaits them, all the blessings that accompany that citizenship, I think shall openly be made known to all. And that's what I think he means when he says he'll reward them openly. You see, the issue here is where is your reward? Do you get it today, or is your reward based on a treasure in heaven? Beginning in verse 5 now, we're going to look at the issue of prayer, keeping in mind also the sense in which praying is typical of religious activities that are directed Godward, such as prayer, meditation. And he says in verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing on in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. There he says it again, they have their reward. He's implying, that's it. The praise and the esteem of their fellow man, that's their reward, nothing more. And he says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So again, Christ is going to the heart of the matter, to the motive for prayer. And later on in verse 9, we'll see he deals with the manner of prayer, but here he's talking still about the motive. And we know from the whole of Scripture that he's not forbidding public prayer. We're to pray publicly. But in our meditation and prayer that is directed Godward, whether it's publicly or, as he commands, in the closet, privately, here too we see that remaining sin, see, defiles even our best efforts at praying to God. You see, though public prayer in our worship services is important, you know, it's difficult to remember that even when we pray in public, we're praying Godward, toward God. We're not praying for our audience. But I tell you, this will get to you. Aren't you, like me, tempted or inclined to pray? Look, at least somewhat mindful of how you're being heard by others, of whether they're evaluating something of your knowledge, or viewing you as more or less spiritual based on the things you pray. Are your thoughts and your prayers directed Godward, or they directed to the audience? You just can't get away from our sin, can you? But listen, I thank God that our feeble attempts at prayer, they too are accepted because, and look, if and only if we're accepted in the Beloved. I'm thankful for Romans 8:26, where we're told that God, the Holy Spirit, helps believers as they struggle to pray as they ought, by interceding on our behalf, knowing our hearts. He says he with groanings that can't be uttered. And I know you are too. When he says here in verse 5, go into thy closet, it clearly refers to a private place, in contrast to those who, not just those who pray in public, we're to pray publicly in our worship service, but those who pray in public in order to be seen of men. Think of the evil of that, praying to God to be seen of men. We need to remember what prayer is about. I plan to address in a separate message the verses 7 through 15 that include the passage that most of religion calls the Lord's Prayer, and it deals with the manner of prayer. But when we get there, you'll see that prayer is to be an expression of our need and dependency on God. And as such, that's totally inconsistency with such evil thoughts of pride that would have us to use prayer to parade our piety in front of others, to seek to attract the attention of others, or to gain a reputation of great spirituality. And, you know, when I think of this, I can't help but think of those folks who make a public display in a public restaurant or eating establishment by bowing their heads to say a prayer in a restaurant before they eat their meals. And I'm ashamed to say, years ago, I too occasionally would do that. And you know, when I did, I was proud of my willingness to take that stand, to make a statement that I was a man of prayer, see, as part of my witness. Think about that. What's that a witness of? Witness of what? I'll tell you what it was. It was a witness of my own self-righteousness. It was to be seen of men. It brought attention to me, though I didn't recognize it as that. It was driven, see, by my interest in how others viewed me. And that activity, I thought, was letting my light shine before men. But that's not letting your light so shine before men that they see your good works that glorify your Father, which is in heaven. No, that's vain glory. And it's designed to bring attention and glory to the sinner, not to the Savior. Now, it was interesting here for me to learn that this same word for closet, that it's used here, it's translated later on in the book of Matthew as secret chambers. And I read where some believe that those Jews who were contemporaries of Christ, who heard his Sermon on the Mount, that when he referred to thy closet or secret chambers, that one place in particular would likely have come to their minds. And that would be the innermost section of the temple where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. It was a closet, a secret chamber from which the people, see, were barred. Only the high priest could enter as a representative of the nation to meet God, and he had to carry sacrificial blood with him, or God would strike him dead. And the one piece of furniture inside that Holy of Holies, inside the veil, was the Ark of the Covenant, which contain the tablets of the broken law, the broken tablets. Upon that ark sat the mercy seat. And here, in that Holy of Holies, one man spoke to God, and God spoke to one man. And now, think of it. On this side of the cross, in Hebrews 10:19, we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." That veil that separated the Holy of Holies was miraculously torn in two when Christ died. He says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That is, his death. Based on his death, we have full access to the Father in prayer. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, of the faith that looks there for all of our reconciliation before God, for our access to the throne of grace, having our hearts see sprinkled from an evil conscience. He's knowing that even my sinfulness, the sinfulness that exists in the best prayer I can deliver, that's all been taken away. My heart has been sprinkled from that evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Think of the privilege that's afforded us by virtue of our mercy seat. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He's the one that covered the broken law that was typified there under the old covenant. In other words, think, by virtue of the satisfaction made by Christ in perfect satisfaction to that law and justice, in appeasing God's wrath, you see, for having broken that law. That's what the mercy seat means. It means propitiation, that which would appease the wrath of God for all the sins that he bore there on the cross of Calvary, so that we might commune directly now with a holy God, based solely upon the very blood and righteousness by which grace reigns in his kingdom. So go boldly into that closet, based solely, see, on that which provides you access and fellowship with God the Father, the blood of Jesus. That's just another way of saying, based upon the righteousness, see, which was established and finished by his death, his blood. Now, if we approach God in that closet, okay, that is in a secret place so as not to be seen of others, but also based solely upon the very ground of reconciliation, his blood and righteousness, the mercy seat which covered that broken law, whereby, because of that, I can commune with him in prayer on that one and that only basis, really the only basis upon which I can rightly call him my Father. Well, if I can do that, and if I've been given spiritual life to cause me to look there, then I can know that I shall be among those that he speaks of that shall be rewarded openly. Now, as I said, we're going to skip verses 7 through 15, and I want to deal with them separately in another message as they deal with the manner of prayer. So skip with me down to verse 16, where we'll consider the issue of fasting. Keep in mind, again, the sense which fasting is typical of religious activities that are directed inward in this sense, that they might fall in the category of religious acts of self-denial or self-sacrifice in attempts to focus on God, to be in a prayerful spirit, whatever. So in verse 16, Christ says this about fasting. He says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Now fasting, see, consisted of the practice that was very common in their day of occasionally abstaining from food or drink or other pleasures to subject the needs and the desires of the body to the burdens of the heart, to a prayerful spirit before God. And while it appears there was no command, see, to fast under the old covenant that I could find, here again the context suggests that that Christ assumes that these who were listening to him, that they would fast, as was customary in their day. He says, "When ye fast." And certainly he did nothing here to discourage the practice of fasting, but rather Again, he goes straight to the why, the motive. We know that the Pharisees, they required fasting at least once a week. We know, you remember in Luke 18 in the parable there, that the Pharisee boasted he fasted twice per week. You know, he went way beyond what was customary. Now, read with me in verse 17. He says, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Here we see that Christ goes beyond telling them to simply refrain from the self-serving efforts of, you know, putting on this frown face or whatever it is to make sure folks knew you were fasting. But here he says, actually take some proactive measures so that others will not recognize that you're performing this religious activity. So how does that apply to us today? I believe it has something to do with not wearing our religion on our sleeve, so to speak. In other words, not conducting ourselves in such a way that brings attention upon ourselves under the pretense that we're performing some sort of act of self-denial or sacrifice that's solely motivated by our devotion to God. Now, there's no direct command that I could find in God's Word requiring anyone to fast or teaching that we should fast. So we have to conclude that that specific act, that's left to the discretion of each believer. Decide whether they should fast, when they should, if so, when, how often, how long. You see, the only thing that our Lord requires of those that do fast is what we see here in this verse. And listen, you might well substitute for fasting here the performance of any act of self-denial that's done in that would reflect your devotion to God. And His only requirement is that it be done in secret. Do not appear unto men to fast. And now that's the only rule or guideline pertaining to fasting that I'm aware of in the Scriptures. There was nothing wrong with the practice of fasting. But when sinners believe that that in some way commends them unto God, or when they even think that this or any other religious practice is proof that they are saved or that they are in favor with God, or look, when they take pleasure in allowing others to judge them in favor with God, to judge them to be saved based on such acts, then that becomes a dead work, fruit unto death, and it's to be repented of. As before, that esteem, see, whether it's self-esteem or the esteem by which others hold us, well, that is their reward. And again, that's it, their only reward. Look, always keep in mind what Christ said as it was recorded in Luke 16:15, when he said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." We can't have it both ways, see? Now, I believe verses 19 through 24 pretty much summarize all of these preceding verses. So look with me in verse 19. This summary begins like this: "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The light of the body is the eye. That's speaking of the understanding. "If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye, thine understanding, be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness," not really light, "how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." There in verse 22, considering that the eye represents the understanding, how we view and judge things, he says if the eye, the understanding, if it's single, that is, if it sees and bows to God's testimony, to the realities of His Word. Not how we might want to understand them, but what God has to say to us here. His standard by which He judges men. If it bows to that and won't have anything else to do with any other righteousness than the one He produced and has made the sinners by imputation, to God's gospel, that is His way of salvation to the exclusion of any other. If your eye is single, see, if your understanding is single, He says the soul is full of light, that is, of truth. This refers, I believe, to the light of the gospel of Christ, the light wherein the glory of God is revealed, 2 Corinthians 4:6, where we see how He can justly justify sinners. If the eye, see, the understanding, if it be evil, as we've seen in these verses, if that motive is self-serving, if I find some merit within, in other words, an understanding that's clouded with our self-interest, our self-righteousness, our self-love, our religious pride, the soul then is full of darkness. The evil here doesn't see referred to immorality, although immorality is evil. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about religious men and women performing religious activities. But see, until sinners see the truth of God as it is in Christ, the whole soul is full of darkness, no matter how much other truth they may have. And they do. You can turn on the television and you can listen to messages all over this town. And I've heard some where I said, well, I don't disagree, but he's not dealing with the vital issues that affect men's soul necessarily. But there's a lot of truth in this book. You see, the Jews had a lot of truth. The ones he's speaking to here, they had a whole lot more truth than the Gentiles. They had the gospel in picture and type. And the Gentiles had been left to themselves. But those Jews, for the most part, they were still full of darkness. Why? He says, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, they rejected the light they had. That light refers to the truth, the gospel, which really did reside in the nation of Israel, see, in the law of Moses, under all those types and pictures. We just spoke of one, the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies. And it resided in the testimony of the prophets as well. And that light became darkness, see, not because the light changed or was insufficient, but it was because the Jews rejected it. And so it is today, see, when men take the religious things, even this word, the word of God, and they distort the understanding of scriptures so that it fits our natural preconceived notions of the way we want God to save us. And so, in doing so, they presume they have light. But look, that's not the light that glorifies God. It's not the light that exalts Christ and that would remove all boasting in them. And how is that evidence? How do we know that exists? It exists, and we see it manifest as people cling to the false notion that their salvation, their acceptance before God is conditioned in some way, at least to some degree, on themselves. They find merit within. We're getting to the heart of the matter. See, the motive. And here we see just how deceptive religion can be when you consider that to be in error on the light, that is, on the gospel truth, on how God saves sinners based solely on the person and work of Christ, based on His righteousness, nothing else. To be in error there, see, is described by Christ to actually be in great darkness. He said, how great is that darkness? You see, the emphasis is there because we all naturally know that acts of immorality, murder, adultery, stealing, we know those things. You know, we don't have to be taught those things. We know those things are wrong. But right here, there's deception. That's great darkness. You see, in going to the heart of the matter, Christ exposes that you can't have it both ways. No man can serve two masters, he says. God's word, see, isn't here for us to cherry pick and choose what fits our natural persuasions so that we can go merrily along and not be confronted with the reality of our desperate need for true mercy from God. But instead, so we go about, or men are inclined to go about, maintaining, perceiving and understanding the gospel in a way that they can maintain some control over determining their own eternal destiny by insisting that salvation's condition, again, at least in part, to in some way, in some degree, on something that proceeds from us. It might be, well, all I did was believed, or I accepted Him as my Savior, or I invited Him to my life. But that's a condition based on you. See, our believing is a fruit and effect. It is not a cause of our salvation. There is no merit there. And he says, how great is that darkness? Look, it's so great that it takes a new life, a spiritual life. We have to be born again, be given new eyes to see something we couldn't see before. If we're going to see any different, that's what it'll take. God must give us an understanding. And I pray that he'll do just that for anyone and everyone who hears this message, if he hasn't done so already. When I consider verses 19 through 21 in the context, I see it as a reminder to continually take heed and inventory of why we do what we do. To examine our own hearts. Where's your treasure? What do you treasure? What is really most important to you? Where are our priorities? Well, God knows, for he knows our hearts. It matters not if you and I are able to fool each other, because we can. But the judge of all, the one that will ultimately matter, he seeth in secret. Christ declared that wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Philippians 3:20 says of those who have spiritual life that their conversation, and that word means their citizenship, it's not of this world, but says their citizenship is in heaven. They are made citizens, see, of his kingdom, and their reward is in heaven. Their reward is not found in this world. But do you and I go about our daily lives as citizens of his kingdom, or do we live predominantly as earthly citizens, as if everything is wrapped up in this fleeting, decaying, temporary life here on earth? How are we to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Well, verse 33 of this chapter is helpful. As Christ commands there, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, we're talking about an inheritance. It's not even earned by our seeking. It's unearned. That's what an inheritance is. An inheritance that is incorruptible. It's eternal. And listen, it is no less magnificent than that which the Lord of glory himself, we're talking about the impeccable Lamb of God, the God-man. It's no less than what he could merit in his life and death. And now that's got to be some kind of good. Look, in closing, consider God's word as he gave it to us in Colossians 3:1. There we read, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Live like it. As we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, walk as children of light. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What motivates you? Where do you find your reward? Where's your treasure? Well, that tells you where your heart is. And that's the heart of the matter. And as I hope you've seen today, that really does matter.